Please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13 again. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Last evening, we were looking at a lesson in the love of Christ, as we saw it in verse 1. This evening, we shall be looking at a lesson in acceptable, loving service. We shall read from verse 1 again. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. When we read that portion of Scripture, we should really always read Philippians chapter 2, and so turn to that, please, and we'll read a few verses from it. Philippians chapter 2. Because what we have in those words in John 13 was not just an incident, but a living parable presented to the disciples and to all of us as we read it, of the great stoop of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We trust God will bless these words to our hearts this evening. I think it was Campbell Morgan who said, the Christian life was never intended to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. The Christian life is fundamentally a life of service. W-O-R-K, work. Ephesians 2 and 10 tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. We have preached against good works so much in our gospel preaching that I fear sometimes we have lost the appreciation that good works are essential not to obtaining salvation, but they are essential to show that we are saved and on the way to heaven. When Adam was created, God, we read, planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, he could have created a garden eastward in Eden, but he didn't. He had created universes. But he planted a garden, and he brought Adam into the garden to keep it and to dress it. He did not bring Adam into a garden full of fruit, in spite of the children's storybooks that picture that. It was a planted garden that Adam was brought into, not a garden full of fruit, but a garden full of potential. All that God ever expected to see out of that garden, he had implanted in it. And Adam's responsibility was to keep it and to dress it. We are created in Christ Jesus, who is the image of God, unto good works. We've been brought into a new life, but we have not been brought into a life full of fruit. We've been brought into a life full of potential. And all that God ever expects out of you and out of me, he's implanted in it, in our hearts, in seed form, in potential. And we have an obligation in the days and months and years of our life to bring forth that fruit to the glory of God. And we only have a certain amount of time to do it. The Christian life is a life of service. This beautiful picture that the Lord Jesus presented is really his step-by-step instruction on how to do it. It is not enough that we serve, but we must serve according to the will of God. I was noticing about Jehu today. It says of him that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord blessed him in his family. But his heart was not right before God, and so Jehu was judged for the motives and what was behind what he did. Saul offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Wasn't that a good thing? Yes, it was, but it was done in the wrong way and at the wrong time, and so he was judged for it, and he lost the kingdom for that. It's not enough to do things for God. They have to be done in the right way and at the right time and with the right motives. Enthusiasm is a wonderful word. It means filled with God. But I fear sometimes that enthusiasm can be rather fleshly enthusiasm. And it's not enough to do things for God. They must be done in the way of the Lord. Moses, commanded to speak to the rock, disobeyed the Lord and smote the rock. The people still got the water. God will always bless his word. But God's blessing is not necessarily a sign of his approval of the man or of the method. It is only a vindication of his own promise. And so we must be very careful, not just in what we do, but in the way we do it. And so the Lord Jesus is going to give us a lesson on the kind of service that is acceptable to him, so that when we stand before him at the Bema, it will not be to have it all burned up as wood and hay and stubble, but to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we want, isn't it? Now the Lord has very kindly given us step-by-step instruction on the ingredients of acceptable loving service, and he says, "I've given you an example." Of course, these scriptures are also a beautiful picture of not what he did at the feet washing incident only, but it's a representation of what happened in the great stoop of the Lord Jesus, from Godhead's glory down to the shameful tree, when he took upon him the form of a servant and served his creatures in such wondrous and glorious ways. Let's look then for a few minutes at these steps, these instructive steps of the Lord Jesus. Notice the verbs very carefully as we begin to read this. Verse 4, he riseth from supper. This was no afterthought with the Lord Jesus. This was a determined act. And it pictures for us the determination in the councils of eternity, when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the councils of eternal wisdom, determined the great plan of redemption, the work of the Son as the Lamb of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the convicting minister, and the work of the Father calling men and women to be worshipping children. And a great decision was made in those ages that we do not know really anything about, only that we know the result of it. This was no afterthought with the Lord Jesus. He riseth from supper. He had something in his mind he was determined to do. So the very first thing we learn about any acceptable service, there has to be a determination to do it. We don't drift into service half-heartedly and without a mind. There is a definite commitment to God for the service he has called us to do. And it was sincere. The Lord Jesus wasn't just making a move towards the towel and towards the basin, hoping that the disciples would be ashamed into running ahead of him. Not at all. The Lord Jesus was absolutely sincere. There was no pretense about it. Sincerity is an essential to all acceptable service. And, of course, there was the doing of it. We read about doing the will of God. Why, we can have meetings about the will of God and seminars about the will of God and write books about the will of God, but Paul says, do the will of God. Young people often come and say, how can I know the will of God about this? And they have real problems in their young years, because the two major decisions that will affect their lives the most have to be made in their young years. What vocation they will follow and whom they will marry, who they're going to spend the rest of their life with. And of course they want to seek the will of God. How can I know the will of God about what school to go to? How can I know the will of God about this, that and the other? My first question to them is, have you done all the will of God you already know? Because oftentimes I find that's just where the Lord touches me. I want to know the will of God about something up here. He says, what about the thing I just told you to do? Further revelation depends on present obedience. That's an inviolable principle in the scripture. Further revelation depends upon present obedience. Do what you can do now. Do what the Lord wants you to do now, and then he'll open up step by step. And so the very first lesson we learn about acceptable service is it involves a decision. Sincere decision. A determined decision. And I might say, if you're not determined in the work of the Lord, you'll soon pass out like an awful lot have. Fade away. You have to be determined to do the will of God and to do it as he reveals it. So then, the first lesson is acceptable service involves a decision. The next movement of the Lord Jesus says that he laid aside his garments. Acceptable loving service involves renunciation. Philippians 2 and 7 we read that he made himself of no reputation. We won't take time to talk about the Kenesis theory here, but there are those who say that he laid aside his deity when he became a man. I personally absolutely reject that as heresy. The Lord Jesus did not lay aside that which was essential to his deity. He did not empty himself of anything. He emptied himself. That's the force of the word. Dr. Warfield, in his beautiful book on the glory of Christ, pictures it as a golden chalice of rich wine being poured into a clay vessel. Nothing essentially changes as far as the wine is concerned, only the vessel changed. And so when the Lord Jesus came from glory, he renounced certain things, but he did not cease to be what he eternally was, God, though manifest in the flesh. But he did renounce certain things. He renounced the adoration of heavenly beings around him in the glory. And he accepted the scorn of men. He renounced for a time the blessings of his heavenly home and exchanged them for the sorrows of this vale of tears. He renounced for a time the glory he had with the Father before the world was, for the scorn and the spittle and the nail and the thorny crown. He renounced for a time, he laid aside the garments of his visible glory, those garments that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, the garments in the Holy of Holies. The Lord laid aside the garments of his visible glory so that poor sinners might draw near to him. He laid aside the garment of his regal majesty, or else no sinner could even have lived in his presence. He laid aside the garments of heavenly comfort and put on the homespun of daily toil. He renounced these things. He renounced the diadems of glory that were his for the crown of thorns, the exaltations of splendor for Gabbatha, the spittle and the shame and the humiliation. He renounced the glory that he had with the Father. These things he laid aside so that he might not be hindered in any way in the ministry to his creature. But they were nevertheless his garments. They were his rightful portion. When the Lord Jesus removed that outer garment, it was his garment. It was his rightful possession. But he voluntarily laid that aside so that he might the more readily minister to his creatures. Now this is a very important lesson he's giving us, isn't it? It's an example. As I have done it, he says, this is how you have to do it. True spiritual service must involve renunciation. There are some things that will have to be laid aside. And God will call us to lay aside certain things in every life. It may be different. But it will involve the renunciation of what is our rightful possession. And Romans 12:1 tells us what that is. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 6 tells us it is also the yielding of our members to the Lord. Now our body is our rightful possession, and our members belong to us. They are ours to hold and to retain if we want to. But the Lord says, if you're going to serve me, then you'll have to hand it over to me. Someone said the Christian life is not difficult to live. It is impossible. Impossible to live as God intended it to be lived. Only one can live that life to please God perfectly, and that was Christ himself. And that's why he wants your body and my body to live it in. And so he asks for this from you. He only asks one thing of his servants, everything. And as we renounce that, and it's an act of renunciation, it's not a dream, it's not some figment, some fairy tale. It is a solemn, holy act of renunciation when we yield these members and our bodies to the Lord. Renunciation of our lawful rights. That's involved in acceptable service. And it involves humiliation. The Lord Jesus took a towel, and the word is a servant's towel. And that makes me think again of Philippians 2, doesn't it? The form of a servant. Not the disguise of a servant. The Lord Jesus didn't disguise himself as a servant. The Lord Jesus actually was a servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, said God the Father. And so he took a servant's towel. And that involved a certain humiliation. When the Lord Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, for him it meant the incarnation. Human life is all we've ever known, this body of flesh, but it wasn't all that he had ever known. He had dwelt in glory, inhabiting eternity, the object of angelic worship. But he was willing to take upon him the form of a servant, the Creator becoming like his creature in everything except his sin. It involved not only the incarnation, but it involved identification with his creature. There's a little verse, I almost tremble to quote it, but it's in the Word of God and we can be sure it's true. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of life and glory, the object of angelic worship and adoration, actually took upon himself the likeness of his creature who lived on this little planet and were known in the universe as sinners. Think about that. Think about the stoop of the Lord of glory to come down here and take upon him this form and this flesh. It caused the Lord to be identified with his creature. And it meant the sorrow of isolation. The Lord Jesus was always lonely in life. No one could enter into his thoughts. Even in the midst of crowds, he was lonely. He could tell the disciples they didn't understand him. Israel didn't understand him. His own disciples couldn't understand him. The Lord Jesus, in a sense, always walked alone. And he was lonely on this earth. These are things to think about in service for God. Getting down. The world says there's lots of room at the top. The Bible says there's lots of room at the bottom. That's the principle, at least. And if we're going to serve the Lord, then it's a very practical thing. A young lady came to me one day and she said, I was after some conference meetings. She said, I'm prepared to go to Africa as a missionary. Well, I happen to have known that young lady for many, many years. And I said, I don't think you're going to make it to Africa. She was shocked that I could so speak. She says, and why not? Well, I said, I happen to know that you never wash a dish for your mother and you never make your own bed. She says, what's that got to do with Africa? I said, that has everything to do with Africa. If we cannot serve our own loved ones at home, sweet home, God is not going to call us 10,000 miles away to serve people we don't even know. And I think it's about time we got down to some more practical views of serving the Lord. Serving the Lord begins in the kitchen at home, sweet home, the last cookie on the plate. Who grabs it? Who is the servant at home? Who does the job of the servant? If you hired a servant to do certain jobs, what jobs would they do? And who does them at home? That's the servant of your home. Who does the servant's job in the assembly? A young man came to me after a series of gospel meetings, or towards the end of the gospel meetings, a high school boy, and he said, I've never really had any idea of where I wanted to go in life or what I wanted to do until these meetings. And I believe God has spoken to me and showed me what he wants me to do with my life. And I said, and what is that? He said, I really believe God wants me to be a gospel preacher. Well, I said, thank God for that, my boy. There are very few young men today who want to be gospel preachers. They all want to be teachers. And I said, that's a wonderful ambition. Well, he says, now where should I begin? Well, I said, you see all the hymn books lying around here? You pick them up and stack them nicely on the table at the back. He says, what's that got to do with gospel preaching? Well, I said, you can't preach the gospel tonight, but you can pick up the hymn books tonight. Do what you can, being what you are. Be a glowworm if you can't be a star. Be a wheel greaser if you can't drive the train. Be a pulley if you can't be the crane. And God tests our faithfulness in the little things of life now. Am I willing to get down and do the job a servant would do? Who does the jobs a servant would do around this building, for instance? The Bible says that's the great one in the assembly. He that would be great among you shall be your servant, and he that will be chiefest of all shall be servant of all. These are divine principles, and we can't change nor improve them. Do I like to be served, or do I like to serve others? Here's the Lord Jesus giving us an example. Incarnation, he got down. He came down in humiliation. He identified himself with those with whom he was going to serve. And it meant loneliness. Loneliness. It's been my privilege to travel a fair deal in Africa on a number of occasions, to spend some time there and to visit some of the Lord's dear people, servants of God, both men and women. And one of their sorrows, of which they seldom ever complain of, I hardly ever heard them complain of it, but I know it was there, was the sorrow of loneliness. Oh, we just long for fellowship. We long for fellowship. Loneliness. Here then is another lesson. Acceptable service demands getting down, getting with, and if necessary, being alone. It involves setting voluntary limitations. The next expression, the Lord Jesus, in verse 4, it says he girded himself. That is, he bound himself round about. Let me stress at once, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he was never limited in himself. In the Gospels we see all the attributes of his deity expressed, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. These attributes he did not lay aside, but he voluntarily limited the expression of his attributes while he was here, relative to time and space and power. Relative to time, he came out from God, we read in verse 3, out of the eternities, and subjected himself to the process of the calendar and the clock when his hour was come. It was not yet his hour. After 3 days, after 6 days, after 8 days, the Lord Jesus moved through this element that we know so well and forever hastens us on with these miserable machines on the wall called clocks and calendars. But we're subject to them, and we are in time. But the Lord was not always in time, but he voluntarily limited himself. Think what that must have meant for the Lord Jesus, to come into this realm of time, to sunrises and sunsets, to the passing of years, to growing from childhood into manhood. The Lord subjected himself voluntarily to the limitations of time. And he voluntarily limited the expressions of his greatness relative to space. He who inhabited eternity limited his movements to the boundaries of one tiny little country. And relative to power, he voluntarily limited the expressions of his power on many occasions. When he stood there and viewed the great multitude of impotent folk in the gate of Bethesda, with one single thought, he could have raised them all leaping and rejoicing for new health and strength, but he only raised one. Think of what that must have meant to the Lord in the compassion of his heart, knowing the sorrow of these sick and weary folks, to restrain that mighty power that was his sovereignly and rightly his. He could have done it, but it was not the Father's will yet. And he subjected himself to the Father's will that in the right time it would be so. When he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he saw the weeping saints, oh, how his heart ached at the result of sin, death. Death was everything that was antagonistic to himself, who is the life. And at last, he calls forth with authority, Lazarus! Come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot. Let him go. And it has been well said by others, so great is his mighty power and authority, if he had not prefixed that command with the name of Lazarus, everyone in the graves would have come out. But he voluntarily limited that, because it is not yet the day of the resurrection. The day will come. Think what it must have meant for the Lord, who is the life, and all the resident power of God was with him, to limit the expressions of his power. So there are certain limitations that will be upon those who serve the Lord, voluntary limitations with regards to our time. What do you do with your time? How do you spend your time? You can lose a dollar and get another one. You can lose your health and get it back. But there's 60 seconds gone in the last minute and you'll never see them again. And we are answerable at the judgment seat of Christ for every hour we've ever lived. That's one of the stewardships he has given us. Some he gives many years and some he gives less. But every hour that he has given us is one of the stewardships of life, and we must give an answer as to how we spend that time. How do we spend our time? If we are going to engage in spiritual service that's acceptable to the Lord, there are going to be voluntary limitations on our time. There are going to be voluntary limitations and the exercise of our energies, what we do with our strength. That's another of the stewardships of God. He has given us all a measure of strength, some more, some less, but he has given us all some strength. What we do with that energy and how we spend our time is a stewardship with God, for God, and we must give an answer. And with regards to our movements, we will be answerable before the Lord as to how we have served him in this life. Harold St. John, a great man of God, some of you may have known or heard about, a great expositor of the word. A young man came to him after a meeting and said, Mr. St. John, I'd give the world to know the word of God like you do. Said Mr. St. John quietly, "Yes, young man, that is exactly what I gave the world." Which world are we living for? How are we spending our time? Remember, the Lord's service is W-O-R-K, it's work. Do you know the terms of the Lord's employment? It's a 12-hour day. Are there not 12 hours in the day? I think it's time for us to give ourselves a little bit of a shake and find out if we are functioning according to the energy and the time and the abilities that God has given us. It has been said that an assembly is like a ship with a crew and the passengers. The crew does the work, the passengers come along for the ride and usually complain about the service. And indeed, if all the saints, the Lord bless them, are the salt of the earth, but if all the saints would contribute to the limit of their capacity and abilities, it would make things so much easier for elders and those who are doing double duty. And there are many doing double duty today. So, it will involve voluntary limitations. And it will involve provision of that which is needed. He took, after that, he poureth water into a basin. What was needed at that moment was water. That was the timely need of the moment. Not sand, not even bread. It was water. That was the relevant thing to wash the disciples' feet with. Of course, we think at once of the water of the Word. Now, the water was there, but it had to be taken up, and it had to be poured out, and it had to be applied relative to the need. I fear in the day in which we live traveling around that the number of Bible students is diminishing at an alarming rate. An alarming rate. Dear Christian, the Word of God is there, but it's not enough to carry it to the meeting and carry it home. It's not enough to read our chapter in the morning. Christian, we have an obligation that if we are going to serve the Lord, we must grasp the meaning of Scripture. We must get into the Word of God. Brethren, particularly who are called to public ministry, we must get into the Word. Spend time in the book. There is no quick and easy way. Many years ago, as a young Christian, I was greatly privileged to have an older brother take an interest in me in Scotland. And many an evening he would take me to his home, and often on a Sunday afternoon. And he would sit there and pour into my young and eager heart expositions of the Scripture that thrilled my soul. And one day, after a particularly thrilling exposition, I said to him, "Jim, I wish I had the knowledge of the Word of God that you have." And I'll never forget what he said and did. He picked up his old Bible that was lying there, and he just handed it over and he said, "Here it is, Boyd. Just spend the time. Just spend the time. It's all there. You have 66 books as I have 66 books. You have the Holy Spirit as I have the Holy Spirit. All of us together." It does not mean that all necessarily have the same responsibilities with the Word of God. Some are called upon to more earnest study because the demands upon them are greater. But no matter what our realm of service is, whether it's a Sunday school class, whether it's with our neighbors, whether it's a foreign service, whether it's preaching, ministering, visiting, counseling, we all must use the Word of God. And so we are called upon to take up the water of the Word. In my old Bible, I have a little note that says, "These two things God has married, and nothing can them part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart." Are you reading the Bible? Are you studying the Word of God? If not, then why not? That's a viable question that one day we will all have to answer. If we are going to engage in meaningful service, then we must take up the Word of God, for it's the Word of God that is effective in the lives of His people. Time is gone, and we really have to bring this to a conclusion. But let me just jump down to the end and notice a lovely touch at the end of this of the story in verse 5. After that, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. What a wonderful thing to feel the hand of the Lord Jesus upon you. The disciples felt that. He dried their feet with his own hand, with the towel that was around him. He didn't leave their feet wet. He said, now your feet are washed. He didn't leave it undone. He completed the task that he had started. And that's characteristic of the Lord Jesus. He always finishes what he begins. That was characteristic of Paul. I have finished the fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. And so it's easy enough to get starters, but to get finishers is another thing altogether. Those that will carry on with the job and finish well. And that's the call that goes out to the Hebrews. Lest they faint in the way, consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. So you remember Caleb, he wholly followed the Lord, and he finished well. This should be a great prayer, I think, of all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, that we might be good finishers for his glory, that we might finish well. Paul feared that he would not finish well. He prayed, lest having preached to others, he himself might be disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, the final lesson, I think in the words of the Lord Jesus, ye should do as I have done to you. How did he do it? He did it completely, and he did it tenderly, and he did it perfectly, of course. He says, I've given you the example. Now he says, you have to work it out. That's his own example. May the Lord encourage us as we engage in service to do it according to the rule book. For this is the book by which all our service will be tested. That at last, when we reach home, whatever our area of service may have been, be it small or great, silent or public, that we'll hear the words of the Lord Jesus, well done, thou good and faithful servant.